Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's how the preacher began the book of Ecclesiastes. Useless. Everything is useless, as he described life under the sun. And yet, by the time he finished his sermon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, he demonstrated that actually not all is vanity. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. In fact, under the sun, while most everything is useless, two things are useful. Fear God and obey God. Everything else is useless. Everything else is vain. Except fear God and obey God. But this produces a problem. What if we take those things that are useful and destroy them? What if we take the only things that are useful under the sun and make them useless? That's exactly what Jesus is warning about in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I understand that there are some translational difficulties in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 and Jesus' quote. And I also understand that Jesus is quoting from what we refer to as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of those Hebrew scriptures. Whereas when we turn back to Isaiah chapter 29 verses 13 and 14, we have there what we often call the Masoretic text. And so there are some differences. But one of the things I can't help but recognize is that when I look back in Isaiah 29:13, it talks about their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. That term that in Jesus' quote in Matthew is related to worship. The fear here is the exact same term that the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, fear God and keep His commandments. When we put these things together, what Jesus is demonstrating is that if we are not careful, we can take the fear or worship of God, one of the only things that is useful in our lives, we can take the fear or worship of God and we can destroy it and we can make it useless. When we consider this concept, I know that it is very easy for us here in the privacy of our own building, here inside these walls, nobody in the outside world is listening, at least not yet. They can later when it's online. But it's easy for us here to take a look at everybody else and talk about all the things that everybody else is doing that can destroy worship. Today, what I would like for us to do is to step away from the microscope through which we often view others and instead step up to the mirror. Because I think there are some hard things that sometimes we need to hear about our worship. Because in Matthew chapter 15, what Jesus really demonstrates to us is vain worship in five easy steps. And I'd like for us to consider some things, and I'd like for us to turn a hard glare onto ourselves. Tonight, we're going to come back to the other side of this and look at victorious worship. But this morning, I'd like for us to consider the steps of vain worship and put ourselves up against that, comparing ourselves and what we do and what you do. And let's make sure that we are not falling prey to Jesus' warning. vain worship in five easy steps. Would you bow with me in prayer, please, before we get started? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are great and awesome. You are the powerful God. We love you and we praise you. We long for you. We want you, Father, to be in our hearts and minds, to fill us with all your fullness. And help us, Father, to bring you honor and glory. Help us to worship you this morning, not ourselves, not finding things entertaining, recreational, not pursuing our own idols, but wholly and completely and solely devoting our hearts, our minds, our strength, our soul, our spirit to you. Father, I pray that you would remove vain worship from our hearts and minds, that we might pursue victorious worship, lifting you up, glorifying you, drawing others into your fold. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus begins his quote by saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The very first step for vain worship is very simply this: let your heart be divided from God. Let your heart be distracted from God. We know that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And if we allow that to be divided, so that what we do, whether we're talking about our worship here as a congregation when we have gathered in assembly, or whether we're talking about you and your family together worshiping in the privacy of your own home, or whether we're talking about you as an individual going into your own prayer closet to worship God, when our hearts are divided away from God, we are pursuing vain worship. Obviously, the most extreme example of this is pursuing idolatry. All the way back under the Old Covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 11. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13, God says this to the Israelites: "If indeed you will obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he'll give the rain for your land in its season, and the early rain and the later rain. Then you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he'll give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full." But in verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 11, he says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he'll shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." He says that worship is useful when we are worshiping with our entire heart, soul, and mind, loving God with all that we have. That's useful, but if we are deceived and pursue other gods, he says that destroys the usefulness of what we do, even if we call it worship. But please recognize that when God rebukes the idea of idolatry, he is not simply rebuking the idea of pursuing an idol instead of God, but also pursuing an idol in addition to Jehovah God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we find one of the sad and great examples of divided worship, of useless and vain worship. And in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8, God rebukes the Judeans saying, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." This is Jeremiah 7, 8. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely?" Notice this. "Make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered.'" You see, Satan would have us believe that we can come together and worship God according to his prescribed plan, and now everything else is okay. What he says is, "Do you think if you go after other gods the rest of the week that you can come here and say, 'I am delivered'?" I recognize that there's probably not a single one of us here that has icons in our prayer closets or basements to which we turn throughout the week praying to those other gods. But we need to understand that that's not the limit of idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul wrote to us, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. At the very least in this list, covetousness, it says, is idolatry, placing the desire for more, equivalent and above God. But some would suggest, and I think there's a good argument, that everything in this list, in this verse, is being described as idolatry. All of these desires that we might pursue on a level plane with Jehovah God or even above Jehovah God. And what he says is when we pursue those throughout the week and think that we can gather in God's presence and worship him and declare that we are delivered, he says it doesn't work like that. Our hearts are divided. And that's vain worship. But sometimes it's not just full on idolatry. Sometimes it's just taking the worship that we are participating in and making it about us. Our hearts divided from God, that when we are gathered here or when we slip into our prayer closets, that what we're doing is not about God, but it's about us. God, I'll worship you. I'll pray to you. I'll sing to you as long as you get me the house I want. God, won't you please get me the job that I'm hoping to have? If you do that, then, God, I will praise and I will sing and I will worship you. God, look at all the things I've done for you. Don't I deserve something? And now we've turned what we're doing to worship God to be about ourselves. Or when we gather together, or even in the privacy of our own homes, and we turn worship into entertainment and recreation. I think about Ezekiel chapter 33. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God tells Ezekiel about the people of Israel and their worship as they come to hear the prophet of God speak. Listen to this. This is Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come, hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they'll not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Here were Israelites that were gathering to listen to the prophet of God and the word of the Lord to worship God. But what they heard, they weren't going to do. They were coming to be entertained as if by an after dinner speaker. As if they were gathering for a meal and there was going to be a chamber quartet playing for them. And they just got to listen to it, but it wasn't supposed to impact their lives. They listened. They even invited. We need to go. We need to go listen to what the man of God is saying. Isn't he entertaining? Boy, you never know what he's going to say next. You never know what he's going to do. Isn't it wonderful? They'll even shake his hand and say, good job on the way out. But not do what is said. That's a divided heart. That's making what we're doing here about us. Singing. What a wonderful thing singing is. It breaks my heart that some don't like to sing. But it breaks my heart even more that some only sing because they like it. And not because it's worship. When we're singing, it's worship. It's not just something that we like to do, and isn't it wonderful, and doesn't it sound pretty? It's worship. And when we make it about us and just what we like, our hearts have become divided from God and we're on our way to vain worship. Step one, let the heart be divided from God. Step two, define worship by outward actions. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, worship is about the heart coming before God. Here were people that were worshiping God, but it was only with their lips. It was only with outward action. Now, I know some of us are going to say, well, Edwin, that means they weren't really worshiping. And you're absolutely right. They weren't. They weren't really worshiping. But when Jesus talks about their worship according to these vain commandments of men, he's using that word to describe what they called it. What they present as worship. What is it? It's just what's on the lips. It's not what's on the inside. Worship is defined by outward actions. Brethren, this is where we need to step away from the microscope and look in the mirror. Because I have to tell you, having been a Christian now for 19 years, almost 20 years. No, almost 30 years. I'm older than I thought, Bob. When I became a Christian as a teenager, I remember hearing the sermons about worship. And what we've all heard that sermon, right? Why do we know it's right worship? Because five acts of worship. And I learned that and I've preached that. And to be sure, I believe that those five things are things we're supposed to do as a congregation when we gather together. But I'm concerned. I'm concerned about me. I'm concerned about us. That we have mistaken actions, outward actions, for worship. And I have no doubt that when that systemization was coined, it was necessary, it was needed. I have no doubt that somebody, when they coined it and when it caught on, it was in face of some error that needed to be rebuked, something that shouldn't be followed. But I fear that a detrimental consequence has occurred because of that. That defining our worship as those five actions in the long run has hurt probably more than it has helped. Because now there are a whole host of Christians that I've talked to that think they've worshiped because they've gone through five actions. And yet their heart is somewhere around lunch or the afternoon football game. Jeremiah chapter 7 again. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deed, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What was wrong with these Judeans? Were they at the wrong place? No. Were they doing the wrong actions? No. But they were trusting in deceptive words because for them their worship was about these externals. At least we're doing it at the right place. Brothers and sisters, I fear lest many among us are doing the same thing, trusting in these deceptive words. These are the five acts of worship, the five acts of worship, the five acts of worship. And are those things that we should do when we're gathered? Of course they are. When we're worshiping God, will we do those things? Of course we will. But just because we have done those things doesn't mean we've worshiped. And when we define worship by the outward actions, we are on the cusp of vain worship. And it continues. By developing a systemization seen as equivalent to God's word. Developing a systemization seen as equivalent to God's word. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus' statement comes on the heels of a circumstance. Back up in Matthew 15 to verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What had happened here? What had produced this vain worship among these that are mentioned in this passage? They had developed a system. They knew that God's command was honor your father and mother. And clearly, clearly honoring father and mother means when father and mother get too old to take care of themselves, the children care for their parents. But these Jews had come up with a system. We care about God. And what we will do is we will devote this money, these finances that should have gone and would under other circumstances have gone to care for mom and dad, that's devoted to God. It belongs to Him. See how much, God, we love you? And they had developed a system, traditions that were equivalent with the Word of God. And of course, superseded the Word of God. And I'm concerned about me. I'm concerned about us. I know that we are opposed to those kind of systemizations. We would not ever systemize things, saying things like 5 acts of worship and 5 steps of salvation and 3 means of authority and 3 works of... Maybe we're not as opposed to systemization as we like to think. And the reason I bring this up is because I know that someone's already feeling a little bit queasy that the 5 acts of worship have been questioned in this sermon. And yet, are you aware there is not one single Bible passage in the Word of God that you can go to that says, here are the 5 acts of worship? Let me take it a step further. Are you aware that there is not a single passage in Scripture that calls any one of those 5 acts worship except prayer? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, it says that Anna worshiped with fasting and prayer. Oh no, that one's called fasting worship also, didn't it? How come that one's not on our list of acts? Same verse that calls prayer worship calls fasting worship. The struggle is, again, I believe those 5 things we often talk about in that sermon. And for those of you who have not been brought up in this congregation and hearing that, we'll talk about those 5 acts of prayer and preaching and the Lord's Supper and giving and singing. Those are all things that churches should do when they're gathered together and assembled. And yes, we need to limit what we do when we're gathered together and assembled to those things that are authorized. But I worry and I fear because I have in the past and I've known people to fight tooth and toenail for a systemization that we men have developed. And if we're not careful, we place our systemization as equivalent with the Word of God. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, we may be working through some actions, but we're very dangerously close to vain worship. Especially when we let those actions justify breaking God's commands. Isn't that what was happening among the Pharisees? How could they break the command to honor their father and mother? How could they do that? I'll tell you, it's very easy. Once we start allowing the systemization of man to be defined as worship, it becomes easy to take everything outside of that, even if it's in the Word of God, and break it. Back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8, again. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Here they were going through the outward actions and they believed because of that, that they could break God's commands. All of these are listed, were part of the 10 commandments that governed Israel and Judea. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't serve any other gods. All of those things. They were breaking all of those commandments. Why? How did they justify it? Well, we're coming to the temple. We're offering the sacrifices as God has declared. Surely we're okay. Would we ever be guilty of that? Surely not. And yet, I know of a case when I was living in Texas, a gospel preacher who was known as a stalwart defender of the faith. I mean hard line, hard nose down the line. He could preach on the pattern. He would talk about morality. He would preach hard against drinking and dancing and cheerleading and immodest dress. Man, I tell you what, he could peel the paint off the walls and there was no doubt where he stood until his wife discovered a credit card bill. And found out that he was frequenting strip clubs and prostitutes and carrying on illicit relationships. And after he was caught and he repented, and before he ultimately fell away for good, abandoning his faith in God entirely. But in that window, he met with my good brother and fellow worker, Max Dawson. And Max asked him, how could you do this? And here was his explanation. He said, I had my day self and I had my night self. And my night self was involved in all kinds of shameful activities and sin that I knew were wrong, but I just couldn't seem to get a handle on it. But my day self was preaching the truth, was worshiping the right way, was standing for that. And I allowed my day self to justify my night self. Now that seems extreme, I'm sure. And yet, in lesser ways, do we ever find ourselves doing those kind of things? Do we turn a blind eye to our lying, to our gossip, to our lusting, to internet pornography, to mistreating our families, yelling and clamoring? Because at least on Sunday, we're here in the right place doing the right things. Do we justify not spending time ourselves in the Word and spending time ourselves on our knees in prayer? Not spending time spreading the gospel to others because at least we're here on Sunday in the right place doing the right things. And allow that to justify breaking God's commands? Do we ever look at others like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? And we see others who don't seem to measure up to the actions and rituals that we perform and look down on them in our own sinful self-righteousness. God, I thank you. I'm not like them. They're not doing the five things we're doing. And the two useful things in the world, fearing God and obeying God, we end up wiping out in one fell swoop. And it makes everything we do vain. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing useful in the world except fearing God and obeying God. And if we worship in vain, we take those two things and we make them useless. And what ends up happening is we don't let your heart be changed by worship. As Jesus continued after he quoted Isaiah, he calls all the people to himself in Matthew 15 and verse 10. And he says, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. See, they had said, don't eat with unwashed hands. Because why, if a Gentile had touched this pot here, and you touched it in the marketplace, and now you're eating, his uncleanness is going inside you. He says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, it's what comes out. The disciples said, don't you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? And he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. What is worship supposed to be? It's supposed to be something that changes the heart. God does not command us to worship because he needs his ego stroked. God does not command us to worship because he needs our worship. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, God commands us to worship because we need to worship. We need what worship offers. We need the change of heart that comes from worship. In Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Verse 2. The psalmist says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on for 11 more verses talking about how awful the world is and how God's not fair. How the wicked are prospering and what good did it do to serve God. But you know what's amazing? Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you'll receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you." My favorite verse. Whom have I in heaven? How did he go from God's not fair, it's awful, it's terrible, to whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 16 explains, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein." What changed? What changed for the psalmist? Did the world change? Did all of a sudden all those who are wicked and evil get judged and all those who are righteous and serving the Lord become wealthy millionaires? No, that's not what changed. What changed is the psalmist went to worship. And worship changed him. That's why God asks us to worship. That's why worship is useful. Don't let worship be vain. Don't let it be merely about the outward actions on your lips, trusting in deceptive words. Let it be about the heart. And let it change you. Otherwise, you will simply have accomplished vain worship in 5 easy steps. How are you doing at that? If you're going to be using a songbook this morning, would you pull that out now, please? Give me thy heart. 672, if you're going to be using the songbook. Otherwise, it's going to be on the screen behind me. Give me thy heart. Right now, we're singing the song about conversion, about for the first time handing your heart over to God and letting Him be in control. And I certainly want to talk to anybody here today who has not said, "God, take my heart, be in charge of it. Fill it. It's yours. You be in control." If you haven't done that, I want to encourage you, give your heart to God. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Peter on the day of Pentecost told those folks, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Give your heart over to God. But I'm also talking to me and I'm talking to everyone else who's made that initial step. Because you see, this thing that we do here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and when we gather together, it's not just a club meeting. It's not just getting to spend time with other people who believe like we do. It's an exercise in giving our heart over to God. When we sang these other songs earlier, I don't know where you were. But if it wasn't about God, we're about to worship again in this song. As the song represents God asking us to give Him our heart, let me encourage you. Give Him your heart in the song. And if you need our prayers and our help with that, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?